this morning, please. Daniel chapter 8. Our text this morning will begin in verse 9, and we stopped in the middle of a thought. So let's go back to verse 1, please, just to get the context. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. And I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. As I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which had been standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself, even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Let's just look at the outline thus far. We're looking at this first point, the miracle of the vision. So in verse 1, the time. Verse 2, the place. And we began in verses 3 through 14 looking at the participants. Verses 3 and 4 is the ram. Verses 5 through 8 is the goat. And now we come to verse 9, the horn. Horn. Verses 9 through 12. Look at verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. Who is this little horn? Well, Pastor, go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7 talks about the little horn. You said, hi, Liam, you going to help Poppy? It was the Antichrist. So this little horn is the Antichrist, right? Well, yes and no. Here we have one of those remarkable evidences of Scripture that each word in the Bible is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. So we have a wonderful example and a wonderful illustration that each word in the Word of God was God breathed. Because the words for little horn in chapter 7 and 8 are not the same. The careful choice of words underlines the fact that these two little horns are not the same. The coming world dictator depicted in chapter 7 is described by an Aramaic word that can be translated literally a horn. A little one. We see that back in chapter 7 and verse 8. The vile dictator depicted in chapter 8 is described by a Hebrew word. Remember we said Daniel wrote part of his epistle in, or that's not an epistle, part of his book, his prophecy in Aramaic and part in Hebrew. Chapter 7 was written in Aramaic, and now chapter 8, we're back to Hebrew. So the word for little horn in chapter 7 is in Aramaic. Now we have a Hebrew word in chapter 8. Chapter 7, the word means a horn, a little one. And chapter 8, the word for little horn, or the word for horn, specifically means a horn less than little. A horn less than little. Or a horn from littleness. Meaning it arose from a small beginning. So there are actually two separate words. Even though in our King James Bible, both chapters say little horn, there are two different words, one being Aramaic and the other being Hebrew. So the little horn in chapter 7, which is indeed the Antichrist, or a reference to the Antichrist, will arise out of the Roman world, a world of martial might and rigidity and imposed universal law. Rome bent everything to its will. It borrowed from others, but crushed all who stood in its way. The heroes of this world were its engineers, statesmen, and conquerors. The Greek word, on the other hand, or the Hebrew word, was one of intellectual splendor. The Greek world, I'm sorry. Let me back up. I'm misreading my notes here. The Greek world, on the other hand, so in differentiation from the Roman world, the Greek world was one of intellectual splendor. The names that made Greek history were Aesop and his fables, Pythagoras and his theorem, Aristophanes and his plays, Plato and his philosophies, Archimedes and his hydrostatics. So we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that these two little horns are the same person. Historically, the little horn of chapter 8, who represents Antiochus, comes first. It rises out of the Greek world and is made dangerous by his lust for power and the opportunity to do great harm. And Antichrist, the little horn in chapter 7, comes last, rising at the end times out of the Roman world, He'll be characterized not only by Greek brilliance of mind and moral depravity, but also Roman savagery and determination. So even though these two men are not the same, the one is a type or picture of the other. The character and career of Antiochus Epiphanes, chapter 8, illustrate the character and career of Antichrist, chapter 7. We've already seen, after the death of Alexander the Great, the notable horn in verse number 5. His empire was divided into four parts, with four of his generals taking control. We read that here in verse 8 of chapter 8. Out of one of those horns, a little horn appears. Becomes a great leader. That little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll look at him a little bit later on. The ruler of Syria from 175 to 163 BC. He was known as one of the cruelest tyrants in history. Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious manifestation. He gave that name to himself because he claimed to be a revelation or an epiphany of the gods. He even had the word theos, or God, little g, put on the coins minted with his features on it. And the words of Antiochus, God, manifest, bearer of victory. All that is in the first part of verse 9. Out of them came forth a little horn. Let's continue here. Which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Daniel said that this little horn waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. And so he did. Antiochus conquered lands southward to Egypt, eastward to Babylon and Persia, but especially toward Israel, which is described here in verse 9 as the pleasant land. That's the nation of Israel. This phrase conveys to us God's own thought about the country of Israel, calling it a pleasant land. Verse 10. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. One of my favorite commentators, John Phillips, says the host of heaven here, in verse 10, the host of heaven is a poetical description of God's chosen people, and the stars are prominent individuals among them. Some commentators even say that the stars refer to the hierarchy of the temple. Genesis 15 and verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. This, of course, is a prophecy given to Abraham. Antiochus had an obsession to turn all the people in his empire to worship Zeus, the god Zeus, as proven by history. His pagan subjects would have no problem doing that, but not the majority of the Jews. They'd returned from Babylon forever cured of their idolatry, and they resisted the attempt of this dictator to force his pagan religion on them. The more they resisted, the more determined he became to break their resistance. He persecuted Jews unmercifully. He assaulted Jerusalem, murdering 40,000 in 3 days and selling an equal number into cruel slavery. He forbade circumcision. He outlawed the Sabbath observance. He made it a criminal offense for anyone to possess or read the Jewish scriptures. As you can imagine, the Jews rebelled against him. And his punishment was swift and brutal. Verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Antiochus is not content with attacking the people of God. He attacks the creator of the universe himself. Referred to here as the prince of the host. One of the vilest things he did from a Jewish standpoint was to set up an image of Zeus in the Jewish temple. The statue had a striking resemblance to, who do you think? Antiochus himself. He ordered the Jews to worship the image. What Antiochus did was a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do when he puts his image in the temple and commands the world to worship him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, we're told that the outrages performed by this mad Syrian king were allowed by reason of transgression. In verse number 12 here of Daniel 8. He was trying to turn the Jews into Greeks. But sad to say, some already were. Some Jews had become apostate. They were rationalizing their Jewish religion, embracing Hellenism, and adopting Greek ways and patterns of thought. Reminds me of Balaam. He couldn't curse the Jews, so what did he do? He advised Moab's king to introduce people, practices, and religions to the lives of the Jews that should not have been there. Numbers 31:16, behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. There was a plague amongst the congregation of the Lord. Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornications. Be careful, church. Be careful, my friends, that you become more influenced by the world than by the Lord. Be careful that doesn't happen. It's thought that on September 6th, 171 B.C., Antiochus began his evil actions toward the temple. On December 15th, 168 B.C., his temple desecration reached its ultimate low. On that day, this idolater sacrificed a giant sow on an idol altar that he'd made in the Jewish temple. He then forced the priest to swallow its flesh, made a broth of it, and sprinkled it all over the temple. He finally carried off the golden candlesticks, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, various other vessels, and destroyed the sacred books of the law. A large image of Jupiter was placed in the Holy of Holies. All this was turned by the horrified Jew as the abomination of desolation. It's referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, as a springboard to describe the actions of the future Antichrist. All through Israel, altars to Zeus were set up, and the Jews were forced to sacrifice on them. But in a little Jewish town called Modin, which was 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, there lived a Jewish priest named Mattathias, one of the house of Hasmon. He had five sons, and this brave old man not only refused to worship Antiochus idols, but he boldly slew the king's religious ambassador. The Jewish revolt was on. One of his sons was named Judas, and he was called the Maccabee, meaning the hammer. For the next few years, Judas successfully led the army of Jews against the Syrians. Their brave exploits are described in two historical books. First and Second Maccabees, that if you are familiar with the Apocrypha, you'll find there. On 25 Kislev, which was about December the 14th, the year 165 BC, the Jewish patriots cleansed and rededicated the temple that Antiochus had defiled. This later became a Jewish holiday known as the Feast of Dedication that we read about in John 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication, which you may know as Hanukkah, lasted for 8 days, and the celebration was sometimes called the Festival of Lights, from the Jewish custom of lighting lamps in their homes in remembrance of the occasion. All that is a horn. And then in verses 13 and 14, we read about a saint. A saint. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel saw a certain saint, literally a certain unnamed one. Daniel 8, verse 16 informs us that this is an angelic being. And in Daniel's vision, he's party to this angelic conversation that's taken place. The one who asked the question is not at all surprised that Jerusalem and the temple were trodden underfoot and defiled. Sin and apostasy running rampant among the Jews would account for God permitting his displeasure to be shown. But if it didn't surprise the angels, it must have surprised and horrified Daniel. The Jews at the time of Daniel's vision were being punished by God for their sins. So we have the 70-year captivity in Babylon. That captivity had not yet ended. And from this vision, Daniel could see that the cycle would be repeated all over again. Would the Jews learn nothing from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, from their exile from the promised land? We can only picture Daniel's eagerness as he listens to this conversation with the same question on his lips. How long? How long? The answer came at once. God set a time limit. Between the desecration of the temple and its cleansing and restoration, 2,300 days would pass. The Hebrew text reads, 2,300 evenings and mornings. We know that the Jewish day went from sunset one day to sunset the next day. The sacrifices in the temples were offered each morning and each evening of the day. So because of that, because of the distinction of dusk and dawn, sacrifices made at dusk and dawn, some people argue that the 2,300 should be divided by two, because it's speaking of dusk and dawn, so it should be made one, and they'd end up with 1,150 days. But what signals the start of the countdown? Where would they begin? To those who say it's 2,300 literal days, 6 years, using the Jewish calendar of 360 days, began in 171 BC when Antiochus deposed of the true high priest. Subtract 6 years from 171 BC and you come to 165 BC when Judas Maccabeus defeated the enemy and reconstructed the temple. Those who say that it should be 1,150 actual days began with the establishment of the pagan altar in the temple on 25 Kislev, 168 BC. That takes us to 165, when Judas Maccabeus defeated the enemy and reconstructed the temple. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful about these people who are date setters. Many people have come up with crazy ideas because they misapplied certain times and dates. I remember when I was in high school, a fellow came out with a book that was titled 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Return is going to be in 1988. And of course it wasn't. So he came out with a book the next year and said, I made a miscalculation. And the next book was entitled 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Will Be in 1989. Well, you can imagine when it didn't happen then, he had lost all credibility. And there have been others who have set dates. And some people have fallen prey to that, sold everything that they had, and went to a mountaintop somewhere to wait for the rapture. Be very careful about date setters. If for no other reason than because of what Jesus said. No man knows the day or the hour that the Lord will return. Only the Father in heaven knows when that time will be. And if anybody comes out and says, here's the day the Lord's going to return, you can count on one thing. That's not the day the Lord's going to return. Because God says no man knows the day or the hour. So be ready. His coming is as a thief in the night. I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune of being burgled or robbed. We never have. Although we've had vehicles broken into and all those things. But if you've ever experienced that, you understand the shock of maybe coming home, or worse yet, waking up after sleeping in your home and finding things gone through or missing. He said that's what the coming of the Lord is going to be like, a thief in the night. It's not going to be expected. It's not going to be anticipated. That's why when I deal with people who say, well, I'll get saved when the rapture happens. When I hear the trumpet, then I'll fall on my knees and get saved. No, you won't. No, you won't. The Lord said it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. You know how fast a twinkling of an eye is? I probably shared this. 1/300,000th of a second. I don't know how they measured that, but somebody measured it. 1/300,000th of a second. That's how quick the rapture is going to happen. If you can fall to your knees and pray to trust Christ in 1/300,000th of a second, then you can wait. But I don't know of anyone that can do that. So be ready. Be ready. Be careful about date setters is the point. Anyway, there was a misinterpretation of these 2,300 days. And because of that, a man by the name of William Miller made these days years and came up with a date of October 22nd, 1844 for the return of Christ. Well, the Lord, as we know, didn't return. But something was started that day. The Seventh-day Adventist movement began as a result of that. Because this vision of the little horn carries forward to the Antichrist, it might well be that the 2,300 days has ultimate reference to him. This period is not mentioned again in Scripture about the Antichrist or anyone else. So we can't say to what the 2,300 days refers to exactly. But they do tell us that when God permitted the tyranny of the little horn, he also limited it. Neither Antiochus nor Antichrist will be permitted to continue one day longer than God allows them to. All right, that's the first half of chapter 8. We'll continue on next time. May God help us. Well, let's bow for prayer, and we'll continue on. Father, we love you. Thank you for the day. Thank you for allowing us to be here. We ask now your blessing on